hymn, like thing 139, and that hymn, it speaks of the path of our life here in the world as though we were going on a path, and as though the world is a wilderness. And we find that in the Old Testament, we find people literally in the wilderness. And we'll have to look at some of those scriptures. So as we sing this, we find an example of one who has gone in a path of the wilderness, and so we can learn that our lives in this world is like a wilderness. We don't know which way to turn unless we have a guide, unless we have one to lead us. And so in 139, this world is a wilderness wide. We have nothing to seek or to choose. You see, in a wilderness, you're not looking for something in the wilderness, you're going through it for a purpose. We've no thought in the waste to abide. We've not to regret nor to lose. The Lord is himself gone before. He has marked out the path that we tread. It's as sure as the love we adore. We have nothing to fear nor to dread. There is but one path in the waste, which his footsteps have marked as his own. And we follow in diligent haste to the seat where he's put on his crown. For the path where our Savior is gone has led us to his Father and God. So on number 139, Brother Clark, please.
This world is a wilderness.
You must tell me.
start with a verse in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Some of the things we read in the Old Testament seem very obviously pointing to New Testament truth, but we don't have to go by what is obvious to us, because we have a definite scripture here and in other places that tells us that what was written before John was written for our learning. I'd like to read the 11th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now all these things happened to them for an example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Well, the things that have happened, the apostle had just been explaining that there were things that happened to the children of Israel in time past that had resulted in judgment, and different events that had happened there in the Old Testament. And he says those things that happened to them in the Old Testament time was written for our learning, so we can know that when we read the Old Testament, we can see an application in the New Testament, and it's not just our imagination working, and it's not something that we should not do. And we know very plainly that the Lord Jesus in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians is referred to as our Passover. So when we read the Passover, we certainly know that it's referring to the Lord Jesus. But could we turn then back to Genesis, to Exodus, and read a few verses there? Let's read one from the 3rd chapter, first of all. I think we can make some assumptions that those of us here have a background of these scriptures and remember that the children of Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt. Now verse 18 of the 3rd chapter of Exodus. And they shall hearken to thy voice, the Lord was speaking to Moses. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Well, we remember that there were 10 plagues that came on the land of Egypt as a result of this request to Pharaoh. But ultimately, God was leading all along to bring his people out of Egypt with a high hand, to prove that it was he who brought them out, not they themselves, and to wreak judgment on all the gods of Egypt. But their purpose was to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship, to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Now we'll bear that in mind, because we'll see a few other verses before we find them 3 days into the wilderness. We ourselves, as believers in the Lord Jesus, are in the world, and it is a wilderness. We would not know which way to turn. We don't know how to determine what things are happening to us. We couldn't explain them if we didn't have the Word of God to show us really what's happening to us. What are we here for? And what way are we headed? So while we go on in Exodus, let's just turn over to the 12th chapter. Because this one directly involves the Israelites more so than the other incidents. In verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for his house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Let's get down now to verse 13. Verse 12. And for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Well, they were to take out a lamb, and we've often, no doubt, heard that, of this part of the story of the children of Israel and how they had to take a lamb, and then it's referred to as the lamb. And finally, it says your lamb, and in the event that there should be someone here this afternoon who has still not taken the Lord as their Savior, you may know that the Lord Jesus is a Savior. You may even know that He's the Savior, that there's no other. But it would be nice if you could say, He's my Savior, and make it personal, like they had to do with this lamb. It became your lamb. It became their lamb. And they were to kill it, and they had to apply the blood to the door. Well, it's important that we have the blood applied, isn't it? Not simply to know that the Lord Jesus shed His blood, and in that verse that we had this morning, one of the verses, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a nice verse to know. Cleanses us. Who's the us? Well, it's those that believe. Those that have allowed the Lord Jesus to apply His blood to their hearts. Well, the blood was applied here. It was put on the doorpost. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Well, that makes us safe, doesn't it? Each one of us here is safe, sheltered by the blood. And we don't see the blood. We've never seen it. But God does. God has His eye upon that blood. And so we're safe. The children of Israel were safe in their houses, where the blood was on the door. And tells us that all the Egyptians were mourning because their firstborn, from Pharaoh on his throne right on down to the captives in the dungeon. Well, this is really a background for their going out into the wilderness, but it was a very important beginning. Had they not put the blood on the door, their firstborn would have been slain, would have brought death to the firstborn, whereas instead the death came to a substitute. The lamb died instead. Now, the children of Israel were to eat that in fully dressed, ready to march at a moment's notice. And we know that when this happened, the Egyptians dismissed them and then chased them out of their land, trying to bring them back, but really driving them on out of their land. Now, if we go over to the 14th chapter, and again, we know this story well enough to know that they were faced with the Red Sea before them and the army of Pharaoh behind them, and they had no way of escape, But God provided for them. He put the pillar of cloud between them, and it was light to His people, and it was darkness to the enemies. Well, there are all lessons in these, but I'd like to just read a few of the verses here in the 14th chapter. 21, verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And now we'll go down to verse 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, and upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, but the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Stop there. So we see now that a further action has taken place. The children of Israel had applied the blood. They had been sheltered by the blood. They were safe. But they were still in the land of Egypt at that point. They were still surrounded by the enemy, and they were pursued by their enemies. But the Lord kept them separated. He didn't allow those enemies to catch up with his people and destroy them. But then he does a wonderful thing. He gives them, he opens up the Red Sea. They walk through. The Egyptians try to follow them, and they're consumed in that sea. They're dead upon the seashore. And it says in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. I don't know if that's the first time in the Bible that the word saved is used, but it seems that it's the first time that it's used of the children of Israel, that they were saved. It didn't say that when they were sheltered only by the blood, but after they were through the Red Sea, it speaks of them being saved. And I think this is significant, because there may be simple believers in the Lord Jesus that don't understand much, that still may think that they're not safe, but if they're trusting in the Lord Jesus and his finished work, we know they are safe. But they may have not a clear understanding of this, and so they, if you were to say, are you saved? They would say, I'm working on it. Or they would say, well, I'm not sure, I hope so. And sometimes people are sincere that answer it that way, that say those things. They have a simple trust in the Lord Jesus. And we know that that's what God looks for. For we find that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So we know there's a trust in the Lord Jesus that makes a person safe. But to make that person sure, and to have deliverance from the enemies that come in around us to disturb us, we must, in our Christian experience, as it were, go through the Red Sea. The waters were a wall for them. The judgment was a wall for them on the right hand and on the left. I remember reading that Mr. Darby, that honored servant of God who has taught much in the scriptures, had said that at one time of his life, for a period of 7 years, he said he lived in the 88th Psalm. So I'll just read a few verses of that psalm to see what he probably meant by, and perhaps you have experienced some of these things in your lives, or maybe there's someone here that's in this experience now. Verse 7, for example, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. Well, this we might think of as typical of the Lord Jesus, but here was a man who had a trust in the Lord but hadn't really been delivered. He felt the judgment of God. He felt the weight of it. And verse 15, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Well, that's an example, perhaps, of the feeling of a soul in this state, not realizing what God has done. And in the New Testament, we find Romans 7, giving us the same feeling of a man who has life but hasn't really got the liver. Because in the seventh of Romans, there's the word I frequently, but it's not always the same I. Some of the I is the old nature, and some of the I is the new nature. And finally, in the end, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He's just like the man in the 88th Psalm. He's wretched. He's feeling the weight of judgment against sin, but not realizing how free he is. Until he finally says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in the 8th chapter of Romans, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Well, to me, that's the children of Israel standing on the seashore and seeing their enemies dead. They know now that there's no condemnation. They're out of Egypt. They're on the other side. They're not in Canaan yet, but they're across the Red Sea from the land of Egypt. And it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel." Well, they know they're saved. They know they're saved. And we trust that each of us here has that assurance of salvation, that we're sure of, that we know that the enemy is defeated. We might be trusting the Lord and still thinking that there's judgment against our sins. How could it be if the Lord Jesus has suffered for those sins? And then we find a song. 15th chapter is the first song that we read of in the scriptures, and it's the song of those who have been redeemed and separated from their enemies, and they celebrate that fact. And there's great joy. We were speaking this morning of the joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, and the joy that the Lord gives to one who does repent. So here is joy of those who are sheltered by the blood, delivered from their enemies. And it says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name." Well, we won't read the whole song, but you see, they're rejoicing in what the Lord has done, not fearing what might happen to them, but they're rejoicing in what the Lord has done. The enemies are gone. And even the future problems, if we read on, we find they were confident about the future problems that were coming along. The inhabitants of Palestine are trembling. That's what they said in their song. But it was a different story when they got there. They were the ones who trembled. But isn't that so in our Christian lives? Many of us can remember those times, and perhaps some of you are passing through those times. Perhaps some of the younger ones are thinking or still fearing that maybe I'm not really saved. Have you seen that God has completely defeated the enemy and he's taken all the judgment against your sins? And you have this joy and this happiness. Well, it didn't last long. And we sometimes find that with new believers. There's one particular person that I can think of who, when he was saved, and he wasn't brought up in a Christian home, he had kind of a miserable life, turning to some of the things that young people turn to these days. And he was in despair, understand, actually to the point of thinking of taking his own life. But he got saved. Got saved, and he had joy, because what a change from the former life. He was rejoicing, and he had a great joy. But after a while, he said, "What happened to that joy I had? What happened to that joy? I used to have a great joy in knowing my sins forgiven, and that burden was lifted, but I don't have that joy anymore. What happened to it? How can I get it back?" Well, suppose it's because he was depending so much on the joy, and not on the Lord, that the Lord allowed it to be removed. But let's see what happens to the children of Israel here, when the song has hardly faded out of their lips. In verse 23, verse 22, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea And they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. You remember that in the beginning of the story, we saw that they wanted to go 3 days in the wilderness to worship the Lord. Now they've got their request. They're 3 days in the wilderness. And what's happening? He's proving them. Do they really want to worship him? He's proving them. Well, I believe this happens in our lives. We can see it. We've experienced some of these things. We've said something that we say, "Of course, I believe that." There it is in the Bible. And then the Lord tests us on it. And very often we don't pass the test. As the children of Israel here, instead of worshiping, they're complaining, they're murmuring, the waters are bitter. But it says plainly that he proved them. God proved them. He was testing them to see the reality. And it was a good thing that he did, and it's a good thing that he does prove us. In fact, Peter says, "If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation." If need be. God doesn't bring these things on us unless we need them. And so he brought upon the children of Israel for this little test of bitter water. Now, why didn't they turn to God and say, "We know that you can give us water. You brought us through the Red Sea. You defeated the enemy for us. Why, we know that you love us. We know that all is well." But they didn't do that, like we don't do that. When we know that the Lord has done everything for us, saved us for eternity, but we're worried about tomorrow. Well, he proved them. What was the cure? The Lord showed Moses a tree, and when he cast that tree into the waters were made sweet. Someone gave me a set of books one time. It was Modernism. And there were comments on the scriptures. I didn't waste much time on it, but I did notice a comment on this verse here. They recognized that bitter water was the sorrows of life, but the statement was plainly made, "We know of no tree which can be brought into the waters, the sorrows of life, the sweetness." How significant for modernism. We know the tree, don't we? We know the tree that sweetens all the bitter water. And so, when we find ourselves doubting, what do? We come back to the tree. We come back to the cross. And what a wonderful thing it has been this morning to have been back to the cross. Because he knows that we need further testing. And so in the 16th chapter, the children of Israel have to leave Elim. And it says they took their journey from Elim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after the departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, and we sat by the flesh pot. And when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Just imagine what a reaction that was. Here was another test. And perhaps when we look at those things that happened to those people and the way they acted, We might be ready to criticize them a little bit and say, well, why did they do that? Why didn't they know that the Lord took care of them the last time and he'd take care of them this time? Because we can read on and find out how he did take care of them. We can just jump ahead and we can see how he did take care of them. But in our own lives, we can't jump ahead. We have to just wait God's time. But we can look back. We can see that he took care of us in time past. In fact, there is a statement that I've read, pass it on, as to faith that past experiences can strengthen our faith, but it takes fresh faith for each new experience. So we can look back and see that God did take care of us. The last time we had a crisis, the last time we came up against a blank wall and didn't know how to get over it, he took care of us. And we know that can strengthen our faith for this time, because we can say, well, he did resolve that one. He'll take care of me this time. But it requires fresh faith each time. He doesn't want us to rest on those past experiences. And so it was with the children of Israel, a fresh problem and fresh disbelief. They murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. I think that's significant too. Who did they murmur against? The ones they could see, their leaders, the ones that God had chosen to be their leaders. They murmured against Moses and Aaron. It really was God they were complaining against. God hadn't provided for them the way they thought he should. But they murmured against Moses and Aaron. Aren't we like that? We can complain about what people do, and sometimes it's really complaining about God's ways with us, but blaming people, because we wouldn't dare, as such, blame God. But they really were blaming God for their problem, and it was he to whom they should have turned for the answer. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord. Would you ever wish the Lord would just take you away? I'm afraid I have. Just wish that the problems would be over. Just, well, won't the Lord just take me home and get clear of these problems? Well, the children of Israel did that too. They did that. And we find it in our own experiences that we sometimes just get so discouraged and in despair that we wish it was all over. But the Lord had much for them yet. And he provided for them, we know. This chapter deals with the manna. He gave them that which sustained them through the wilderness faithfully, day by day, every day, twice as much on the sixth day that lasted them through the seventh day when they didn't gather the manna. Faithfully for 40 years he provided for them. 40 years. A lot of you here haven't been in the world for 40 years yet. The Lord took care of them for 40 years. Seems like a long time to those of you who haven't made it yet. It's a long while. But the Lord took care of them day by day. And you know, when the manna came down, we'll read about what it was like. In verse 31 of the 16th chapter, the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Wafers made with honey. Well, it tells what it was like, coriander seed, and it had a sweet taste. It was like wafers made with honey. And now if we just go over to, just holding your place here, turn to Numbers 11. This was a different occasion. The 11th of Numbers in the 4th verse. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks, the garlic, the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was like coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of the bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, and beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as a taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Well, we see here that the manna itself had not changed, but the people had, their appetite for it had turned away. Instead of longing for that which God provided, they were longing for what Egypt had provided them. And Egypt had provided slavery for them, but they forgot about that. Egypt had prevented them from worshiping God, but they forgot about that. They were thinking of those foods that they had there in the land of Egypt. And oh, how much this would speak to us, wouldn't it? Do we long for heavenly things, or do we long for what earth provides, what the things of earth, those things that belong to this Egypt world? And the manna, what is that? Well, that's the Lord Jesus as the lowly man. The lowly man who walked on earth. When the dew came down, the manna came on. And here's that which speaks of Christ. They get tired of that. They get tired of it. And it says, there's nothing at all. Nothing at all beside this manna. I hope we don't speak that way of what God provides. Sometimes we hear that remark about, for instance, a reading meeting. You don't get anything out of it. Well, isn't that saying there's nothing at all here besides that manna? Nothing at all. What attitude do we have when we come to the reading meeting? Is it, do we come to learn? Do we come to find Christ and to be refreshed, to be fed? If we come with that attitude, we're going to be fed. We're going to be refreshed. And so we find here that instead of enjoying that manna, they gathered it, but they ground it in mills, and they beat it, and they baked it, and they did all sorts of things to it to make it more palatable. But it says that it tasted like fresh oil. Fresh oil. What would you rather have, wafers made with honey or fresh oil? You see, they tried to make it better, and instead didn't have the right flavor. Oh, don't we see that? Perhaps around us in Christendom, we see that they preach a different Christ. They try to make out that, for instance, he's a God of love. He wouldn't dare punish anyone in hell forever. And they misrepresent what God tells us of Christ. And those who are on that kind of a diet don't appreciate it. It's a fresh oil. But maybe we don't have to go so far as to say in Christendom around us. Maybe in our own hearts there are times when we feel that way. There's nothing at all for our soul. Well, I like the ninth verse following this. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Oh, what grace. What grace. They were complaining about the food that God gave them. What happened when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna came down on them? He provided them, nevertheless, with that which they needed. He didn't take it away because they didn't appreciate it. We might have done that, but not God. No, he provided them with what they needed, even though they complained about it. What a God of matchless grace. Well, as back in Exodus, as they went on, we would think that surely after a number of these tests, they're going to catch on. They're going to say, well, God has provided before, he'll provide again. But there's another test comes up. And no doubt he knows that we need these tests, because someone's just remarking either last night or this morning that when sailors are at sea, there's no rest during the storm. No rest. Can't lie down and go to sleep during the storm. Well, God knows that we'd quickly lie down and go to sleep. So he needs to keep us in in these texts, but he does here for the children of Israel in the 17th chapter, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journey, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses, and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now this again has the beautiful thoughts concerning God and his ways, as well as the hardness of the hearts of his people. Because it brings out here a beautiful type of Christ in the smiting of the rock, as well as supplying the needs of his people in the wilderness. They got so far that they were going to stone Moses. They were going to get rid of Moses. And no doubt raise up another captain and go back to Egypt. Turn right around and go back. We'd say, why would they do that? They didn't have anything good in Egypt. But why do we find Christians turning back and going back into the world? Well, for the same reason, because they're not satisfied with the portion that God has given them, not trusting. But here Moses was told now to take that rod and to smite the rock, and the water came out of it, and the people drank. What grace God showed. And even in those difficulties, bring forth a type of Christ. So even in our problems and in our discouragements, we perhaps get some fresh views of the Lord. When the troubles come, we see the Lord. We may even get closer to the Lord in those times, and he brings us through. But the testing wasn't over. We may feel that, well, I'm being tested now, but maybe when I've gone through some of these trials, and when I get older, then I won't have any more tests. I just won't have these problems. Everything's going to be fine. So we never come to that point. But the other day, we're speaking with a Christian man. He said, "I'm coming up to some tests pretty soon." He said, "And I'm going to have these tests before I graduate." Well, he was talking about some class, some courses that he was taking, but I didn't understand that at first. I thought he meant he was having some kind of a test, some problem in his life. Well, it made us think of this, that we're in God's school and we never graduate. We have lots of tests, but we never graduate. We're continually learning. And first, I think it's in Ecclesiastes, it speaks about there's more hope of a child than of an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. We're glad if we think that we no longer need the test, we no longer need the trials, that we've accomplished everything we need to accomplish, and that we're up on some kind of a plateau now. No, there's never that sort of a thing. We find here in the 8th verse, another trial comes. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissan. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Perhaps you noticed, and perhaps not, that these are successive things, because we found Israel coming to Elam. They found Elam and went into the wilderness of sin. The next event took place when they left the wilderness of sin and came to Rephidim. And then this last incident takes place in Rephidim. So these were successive things, it seems. They were not isolated things that are brought together as we sometimes have in the scriptures, don't we? Moral order. But these were a chronological order. It seems one thing after another. One thing after another. And now we have Amalek, which we understand to be a type of the flesh, that old nature in us that flares up, and it's a war, the battle, we find. And the war, the battle goes well when Moses has his hands up, but it's against him if he lets his hand down. One hand, it doesn't say hand came down, but his hand. And perhaps we can understand a little of what those hands would stand for in seeing the two men that held up his hands. Particularly the one, Aaron, was the high priest. And so we might learn that the Lord with his hand, or Moses with his hands up, is like the Lord Jesus in his character as our high priest. And I don't know much about her, but the other hand would no doubt be like the advocate. And we have the Lord Jesus in his permanent work for us. Although we're down here going through the wilderness, and we don't know what the path is ahead of us is, why we know that the Lord is above it all. And he's looking down, and he can see the whole path. And he knows what's ahead of us, for each one of us. He knows how to steer us. He knows how to direct us. That's why we need to be dependent on him. And so he's now living for us. The work of the Lord Jesus for us now is like Moses on this mountain with his hands uplifted as our great high priest and as our advocate. Now the Lord will never let his hands down, we know that. But sometimes it's as though he lets his hand down and we fail. Because as the great high priest, he's there for us to keep us in the path, to encourage us, to keep us going on. And then sometimes we fail in that, don't we? It's not his fault. Whenever there's a failure, it's our fault. And so we may fail, but his other hand is the hand of the advocate, and he will work to restore us. He wants to keep us in the path. He doesn't want us to get out of it in the first place, but if we should stumble, if we should wander from the path, he also performs the work of the advocate, one who would take our part and help us out in our affairs, take over our affairs for us. And what does he do? Well, he may give us a bad conscience. He may make us concerned about the way we're going. He may bring things before us that would exercise us before him. And so he restores us. And in the New Testament, or yes, in 1 John, where it speaks of if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, well, that's the work, that's the result of the work of the advocate. The advocate has been working to make us burdened about that thing so that we confess it. And then we get back into the joy of the Lord again. Well, in this case, Moses had his hands up, and they won the victory over Amalek. But there's two things in the end of this chapter that might seem a bit contradictory. But I believe we can understand them in the light of what they stand for. If Amalek stands for the flesh, the end of verse 14, he says, "For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And in verse 16, he says, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Well, it doesn't seem like you can put those two things together, does it? That Amalek will be put out of remembrance, and yet he'll have war from generation to generation. When we're still in this world, we have that old nature to contend with. We have Amalek to contend with, and we'll never be free of it. We'll never be free of it. We have a right to ignore it. We have a right to consider it in death, as though it was dead. We don't have to answer to it. We don't have any responsibility to it. We can treat it like dead, but it's still with us. Still with us. War from generation to generation. And we know that throughout Israel's history, this kept coming up. But God will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. When you and I get to glory, that will be left behind. We know it will be left behind because there will nothing enter into that place that will defile it. And if Amalek could get in there, defile it. So we're going to leave that old nature behind when the Lord comes. And we're going to have new bodies too. New bodies. Some of us are growing older, and maybe some are experiencing aches and pains, but it'll all be done away when the Lord Jesus comes. Those trials, and that flesh that rises up and makes us think bad thoughts and do bad things, and that causes us to have difficulties and struggles, is going to be done away. But until that time, there's war with Amalek. But don't forget, the one on high, with his hands uplifted, the great high priest and the advocate, he's living there for us, living for us. I think we sometimes forget that aspect of things, don't we? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And we look back and say, yes, I enjoy what he did for me in the yesterday. He saved me. And I enjoy looking ahead to the forever because I'm going to be with him forever. But what about today? He's the same today. He loves me today. And he's living for me today. So let's remember that today, as we go on in our path through this wilderness world, moment by moment, until that moment comes when he catches us away to be with him. And then Amalek will be put away forever. The times of proving and testing will be past. And as one of the hymns says, or if we may not remember them, but it says, or if yet remembered above, remembrance no sadness shall bring. They will bring but new thoughts of this love, fresh themes for our wonder and praise. Number 9 in the appendix, we cannot always trace the way where thou, our gracious Lord, dost move, but we can always surely say that God is love. When fear its gloomy cloud will fling o'er earth, our souls to heaven above to their sanctuary spring, for God is love. So on number 9 in the appendix. Thank you.
And turn our ears and our voice.